2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, it's page 965. Page 965 is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As you are turning there, let me ask this question to you just to get your brain churning here this morning. This shouldn't be too difficult for any of us. Have you ever been in a situation where you have lacked confidence? I take that as a yes. I remember as a teenager, I worked with a construction company. I moved bricks. I just moved bricks over and over again. I moved dirt, I moved bricks, I moved stone, I moved sod. That's what I did. I worked for a construction company moving things. And I remember the very first time I was asked to drive a dump truck. I was a teenager asked to drive a dump truck. And, when you think about that, you think, oh, that would be exciting for a teenager. I lacked some confidence when I crawled up into that piece of machinery. More recently, you remember back in 2019, I went to China. And I was teaching pastors who had experienced far more suffering than I ever had. And I remember lacking confidence going there alone and by myself to speak to these men who could have spent the 2 weeks teaching me. As human beings, we long for confidence in all things. We want confidence in the tasks that we undertake, right? Confidence comes through years of driving to where many of us, we should probably think about it more. I mean, you've been driving for a while. You've asked the question, how did I get here? Call it foolishness, maybe, but it is a measure of confidence because we've been doing it so long, and you could apply that to any repetitive task. It helps us build confidence over time. So whether it is preaching a sermon or teaching a class or leading a ministry or witnessing to a neighbor, even in the simple things like directions to the store or ordering something online, we like to have confidence in what we do. But we also like confidence in those who serve us. How many of you would sign up for an unskilled tax preparer? How about a second-guessing surgeon? An airline pilot, I'm just not sure how to land in turbulence. I want confidence out of those people. We desire confidence. In confidence, there is a measure of comfort. There is a measure of security. But at the same time, within the comfort and the effectiveness that confidence brings, I think we would all agree that there is a trap there as well. It is this, that along with confidence comes the deceptive lure of autonomy. Another word for autonomy would be self-sufficiency. In other words, I can trust myself and I can trust my own judgment. Yet confidence is really only comforting, and it is really only effective when it is rooted in that which is trustworthy. Even the most self-reliant, self-made, gifted individuals lack lasting confidence if their source of strength is weak or misplaced. Oh, sure, there's an air about them. Maybe there's a bravado in their voice, a commanding personality that appears to effortlessly lead, one who's strong in personality, but inside there is coming a day when they will be shaken to the core. What if my abilities start to fade? What if my opportunities are taken away from me? What if my strengths, what if my gifts diminish over time? They fear. But they fear the loss of that which was never meant to be their source of hope and their source of trust, their source of confidence. Evangelist and author Oswald Chambers observed this, that the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. What Chambers is getting at is that there is a link between true confidence and a proper fear. There is a link between a true and actually a biblical confidence and a proper fear. The Apostle Paul is going to help us with that thought today. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'd like you to follow as we read verses 1 through 6. That'll be our introduction. We'll come back to our primary text, verses 4 through 6, in just a few moments. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says this: are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, and of the letter, and not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, Father in heaven, we would ask that you would work through this passage, challenging us, changing us, helping us to understand. Open our eyes, open our hearts. I pray that we would surrender to you, and that you would teach us what it means to have true confidence in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul begins this portion of 2 Corinthians with an explanation of the authority of his calling. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, who made you boss?" Well, in a sense, that's the question that was being leveled against Paul. Who made him the boss? Moses faced that same question when leading the people. From his own family members, who made you boss? So two questions are asked in chapter 3, verse 1. You can see them for yourself. The point is, the answer to both of those are assumed to be the same. What's the answer to both of those questions? The answer is no. No. He doesn't commend himself, nor does he boast in any of his own abilities. He doesn't need letters of recommendation because he has been commissioned by God. His authority as an apostle is a borrowed authority. Paul is not on mission because of Paul. He's not on mission because of Paul's credentials. He is on mission because he has been given authority by God, not because of Paul, but because of God. It is an authority that has been given to him by the Holy Spirit. And verses 2 and 3 will testify to that. Changed lives means God is at work. And if your life has been changed by the gospel that we preach, then you will know that we are here serving the God of heaven. We are not here in our own and of our own authority. The Corinthians' lives have been changed, not by Paul, though. Sure, he preached. The changed lives, the changed hearts, and again, changed hearts, something only that God could do, it was evidence that Paul took no credit for who he was or what he had done. Paul's ministry and any success in Paul's ministry was only because of the work that God had done and would continue to do through the apostle Paul. Now look at verses 4 through 6 again, because this is where we will pull our two points of focus from this morning. Verse 4 of chapter 3. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And so this morning, as we consider the idea that was laid out for us by Chambers in his quote, there are two points that I would like for us to glean from this morning. I do believe they're both rooted in this text, and they are these. Number one, I want us to see the differences in the fear in the confidence expressed by Moses, King Saul, and the Apostle Paul. And then we'll follow that up with the fact that true confidence is found only in a right understanding of the fear of the Lord. Okay, so let's begin with point number one, looking at the differences in the fear and confidence expressed by these three men. Obviously, you won't find all three of these men listed here in the text. So we're going to have to do some digging back in our biblical history. But we're already pretty familiar with Saul, King Saul, that is, because we've spent a number of weeks in 1 Samuel. And it's obvious that Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. Okay, so let's compare them then to Moses, and that's who we'll begin with here this morning. Let's look at the fear and the confidence expressed by Moses. You remember back to Exodus chapters 3 and 4, where Moses is met by God in the wilderness at what we typically refer to as the burning bush. And so you remember that in that incident, God confronts Moses and he calls Moses to confront Pharaoh and ultimately set the stage for God's rescue plan for his people from Egypt. Okay, so God approaches Moses. Moses is not looking for God to send him anywhere. And God approaches Moses. And when God levels the idea on Moses, Moses responds. How does he respond? With one initial question. What is the question? It's, who am I? God, almost as if, God, you've got the wrong person. Talk about a lack of confidence. Here is God speaking to him through a bush that's on fire but not consumed. And he says, who am I? That's really a bad question because because God is not saying, Moses, you're somebody. He says, Moses, this is what I want you to do. This is what I will empower you to do. Moses responds with, who am I? God reassures him then with, I will be with you. Whoever you are, Moses, I will be with you. And the implication there is this, is that whatever God is going to ask us to do, God is going to give us the means, he's going to equip us to be able to accomplish the task. And it may not look like we want it to look, or even think that it should look, or would look, or could look. So Moses, they come up against the Red Sea. Well, what are they going to do there? I don't know what they're going to do. Moses doesn't know what they're going to do. He certainly doesn't expect God to part the waters. But that's what God does. God's commands assume his enablement. Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "Whoever you are, I will be with you." Moses comes back with, "But God, I am not eloquent." And God comes back with, "I made your mouth. Not only will I be with you, I can do whatever I want with that mouth that I made. I made your mouth." And Moses comes back with, "Call someone else." And God says, "No, you go. I will equip you." Moses didn't have to understand. Moses didn't have to perform. Moses didn't have to change Pharaoh's mind. Those would all produce a wrong kind of fear. A focus on any of those accomplishments that Moses thought he had to take care of. Those would have all produced a wrong kind of fear. Fearing his own ability to measure up to the task. Rather, what Moses needed was to obey and to trust. To obey and to trust. His confidence would need to be in his role only as God's representative. God told me to do this. Interesting, as you read through the account, in chapter 4, verse 16, God is referring to Aaron, and he says to Moses, "You shall be as God to him." Get this. God says to Moses regarding Aaron, "You shall be to God as him." This is a proof that it is not up to Moses to do anything. God's going to take care of it. So much so that Moses, even to your brother Aaron, who is going to actually do the speaking for you, Moses, your words will be my words. The words that you speak to him will be my words. It will be as if God is speaking to him, but I'm not going to. I'm going to speak to you. You shall be as God to him. Moses, your words will be my words. Your strength will be my strength. Your confidence will be my confidence. Don't put your own words in there. Don't do this in your own strength. Don't have any confidence in yourself, Moses. Moses would need to model a proper fear of the Lord. Moses, go in the confidence of God. A borrowed authority to testify of God's holiness and power. Now, that is an extremely streamlined summary of what took place in Exodus 3 and 4. But what we see is that Moses had to understand that any authority he had was a borrowed authority. And any confidence that he would gain would be, if he would fear the Lord, would be a confidence in the Lord's ability to accomplish whatever he says he will accomplish. Now, let's move on to Saul, King Saul. And if you would, take your Bibles and open to 1 Samuel 13. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians here in just a moment. 1 Samuel 13. We spent the last several weeks in 1 Samuel. And you'll remember that Saul had been anointed as king over Israel. By the time we get to chapter 13, Saul is leading the charge. And apparently, what had happened was, this isn't completely expressed in the text, but it can be surmised that apparently Saul had been told to wait at Gilgal for Samuel. Okay, go to Gilgal, wait, be there, stay there, wait for me. The Philistines are pressing in, though. And notice what we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 8. 1 Samuel 13, 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That's a sobering passage of Scripture. Because on the one hand, we could argue that there was an urgency on Saul's part to make this offering and seek the favor of the Lord. But remember that it was not Saul's place to make that offering. It was not Saul's place to take that responsibility upon himself. There was protocol. There were laws. There was a way to do things. And he knew the way to do things. In fact, if you go back to what God and Samuel had told the nation and told Saul, we see that this would not have been a mystery to Saul. Saul had to do some reasoning in his head. Let's go ahead and look back at chapter 12, verse 14. Just verse 14 this morning. "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, it will be well." Now, the flip side is in verse 15. We're not going to go there right now. Instead, drop down to verse 24. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. So God and Samuel have given this message to the people, and they've specifically given it to Samuel or to Saul as well. Saul has a responsibility. Saul, are you going to see your authority as a borrowed authority? Or are you going to take things into your own hands and run things your own way and go in your own confidence? Saul takes matters into his own hands. We read about it in verses 8 and following. This, unfortunately, will be a pattern for Saul. He is moved by circumstances rather than truth. He relies on ritual and his own wisdom rather than trusting, obeying the revealed word of the Lord. He trusts his own instincts in response to the fear of the people rather than being moved by a fear of the Lord. Saul didn't have a proper fear of God. Only the fear of failure. Only the fear of losing face. He feared the people. He valued his own way. He valued the applause of the people over God's way. And he used his authority selfishly. His confidence was rooted in circumstance and the ever-shifting approval of the people around him. Moses had to be convinced, but he was convinced by God to follow him. There was no convincing Saul. So we move down now to our third example, and that is the Apostle Paul. So you can turn back to 2 Corinthians. And we'll jump right back into 2 Corinthians in just a minute. But you remember back in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Paul was one who most likely heard the good news of Jesus. He most likely heard the good news of Jesus. But he didn't respond to the preaching that he heard. I believe that he heard Stephen's message. That he was there. He was consenting unto his death. Why? He consented to the death of Stephen because of what was preached. He heard it. He heard it. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that Paul was an active persecutor of the church. In fact, Luke says this, ravaging, speaking of Paul, ravaging the church, dividing families, imprisoning men and women. This is what he was all about. But on his way to Damascus, commissioned to carry on the efforts to squash the followers of Jesus, he is confronted by a blinding light. We know that that blinding light is resurrected Jesus. And Jesus asks him a question. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's response is, "Who are you?" And the reply is simply, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." Blinded, Paul is helped to his feet, and he is led on in obedience to the command that is given to him there on the road to Damascus. Paul could have continued to rage against the church. He could have continued to rage against the Lord. He could have continued on living by his own wisdom. But in the fear of the Lord, he surrendered to the authority of Jesus. And this man, Paul, is made sufficient, effective, equipped by God's grace as he learns to fear the Lord, as he learns to revere him and trust him. Again, an oversimplified summary. When you look at all of these three men, you see a difference between Moses and Paul and King Saul. King Saul continues on his own self-focused bent that says, "I will do it my way. I will offer God platitudes. I will respect him publicly. But when it comes down to it, I am out to preserve my role as the king of Israel. And I will do anything I need to do, even unlawful worship, to continue down that path." The difference in the fear and confidence expressed by Moses and Saul and Paul is very clear. In Moses and Paul, you have men who are fearful of the Lord. They honor him, they respect him, they submit themselves to him, and therefore they move on serving him in very difficult circumstances, but in the confidence of the Lord. This is what God will do through me. Because anything I do, any authority I have, any word I speak, it's borrowed. It's all his, and it's all for his glory. Not so with King Saul. And so, in chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." We have confidence, but it is not confidence in us. They're not looking for a letter of recommendation. Oh, Paul is such a good man. Oh, Paul is so eloquent. Oh, Paul changes the hearts of people. Paul makes a difference. None of that. None of that. You want a letter of recommendation? Look at the lives that were changed. Who changed them? Not me, Paul says. God did that. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. I believe that was true of Moses as well, but not true of King Saul. Which leads us to point number two. The true confidence is found only in a right understanding of the fear of the Lord. Verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God." So Paul understands that whether prophet or apostle, no follower of Christ is sufficient in himself. No follower of Christ has reason to boast. They have no confidence in themselves. They are made sufficient. They are made effective as they are equipped by God's grace. And as they learn to fear and reverence and trust him. Verse 6, "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." Under the old covenant, the law of God showed people what was good. Here's what's bad, here's what's good, but the law offered no help to the hearer when it came to lasting obedience. They could do something temporarily about their badness, but that goodness and lasting goodness was always out of reach. Oh, they could make sacrifices, they could confess their sin, but the blood shed for those sins was never and would never be powerful enough to take away that sin. The blood shed in those Old Testament sacrifices would never be powerful enough to change the sinner's heart desire to continue to sin. And this is where the new covenant comes in. Ezekiel chapter 36. Speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, our Lord encourages us with this. "I will give you a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone, the heart that has been hardened and is immovable." It's wrong, sinful, sinful. "But I want to do good, but I can't do good. I will remove the heart of stone that is rooted in sinfulness from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that is pliable, one that is moldable, one that is changeable through the softening agent of the blood of Christ. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, when Jesus Christ ushered in the new covenant through his blood sacrifice on the cross, this covenant, this promise came into effect. So as Paul preached, he found confidence in knowing that the Holy Spirit does this kind of softening, this kind of changing work in the heart of the one who believes. It's not up to Paul to change the hearts and the lives of the people. Oh, Paul was such a tremendous missionary. No, Paul served a tremendous God. God is the one who changed lives. Paul was just obedient to what he had been commanded to do. His authority was borrowed. The message of redemption was Paul's to give, because the same work of redemption was what changed him, His own heart was softened. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in his abilities of persuasion. All confidence in the message of God under the power of the Spirit to change lives. Paul himself was inadequate for the task. The apostle Paul did not have within himself what it takes to be an apostle. But the more he relied on God, the more he feared God, the more he was sufficient for the task. That's why in 6, he begins with, "Who has made us sufficient?" Who has made us sufficient? God has made us sufficient. Friends, Paul knew that his adequacy rested not in his own sufficiency, but in relying on an all-sufficient God. So his confidence was in God. And he was therefore secure no matter what took place around him. What about you? What has God called you to do that seems impossible? You say, well, I haven't been called to confront Pharaoh. I mean, if that's what you mean, no, that's not what I mean. Well, I haven't been called on to be the king of a nation. No, that's not what I haven't been called to be a missionary. That's not what I mean. Do you have a spouse you need to forgive? God has called you to that. Do you have a sin that needs to be conquered? Your confidence is not in your flesh to overcome that sin. Do you have a neighbor or a coworker that needs to be evangelized? Yet you're weakened, you're paralyzed because you have no confidence in yourself. Good. How about a job or a ministry that you need to be faithful in? What about a friend that you need to confront? I think what we learn from Moses, what we learn from Paul, what we learn from his message and his testimony to the Corinthians is that we are to find our confidence in the Lord and we are to reach out. We are to move. We can say we trust the Lord, but without action, all we're doing is flapping our jaws. That mouth that God made was made to testify of Him, was made to speak His truth. It was made to call others in. It was made to love. Make the first move. Speak those words of love. Get the help you need, you know you need. What has God called you to do that seems impossible? It seems so far out of reach right now. Don't get caught. The fear of man lays a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The fear of failure, the fear of loss, the fear of the unknown, the fear of disappointment, all of those are manifestations of fearing man. So whether it be leading a nation like Moses, or worshiping the Lord like Saul, or taking a stand for Christ like Paul, we often assume that the results of a God-given task are up to us to accomplish. Yet we see again and again in the Scriptures that the more we rely on God and make Him our confidence, the more we will be free to serve and to live and to do our best while trusting Him with the outcome. You cannot be led by the Spirit if there is no action attached to it. Because the Spirit is on the move, changing hearts and changing lives. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Confidence comes from safety and security, right? We feel safe. We feel secure. Those who are secure are those who fear the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord that brings with it the confidence of lasting security. The fear of the Lord is what molds a person's character to follow the right path. You see it here as the fountain of life. You remember what Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The life is your confidence only in what He, the way, the truth, and the life can do through you. Father, thanks for our time in the Word today. Thank you for the testimonies of Moses and Saul and Paul. And there are many others that we could go to. I think of all the words of wisdom that Solomon had about fearing the Lord, about trusting the Lord, not trusting, not putting your hope in yourself. God, you have called us to do various things. And I have no doubt that you have called those in this room to do all kinds of things, many of which are quite scary. But God, I pray that their confidence would not be in their own abilities to do it right. But if you have made it clear that they are to follow a biblical path, that they would have confidence that you will equip them to accomplish that task. So if it's confrontation, not pleasant, not something to be looked forward to, and yet there's an opportunity for the glory of God in that moment, in that confrontation. So I pray that that person struggling with the confrontation would say, "I'm not going to trust myself. I'm going to trust God with the results of this. My confidence will be in Him." Maybe it's someone who needs to actually extend forgiveness. And they fear doing that because, oh boy, I give them control. But God, I pray that you would help them to do right. We are to forgive. We are to forgive repeatedly. And if forgiving someone is what you would have us to do, then I pray that we would do it. Trusting not in our ability to get it all right or say it all right, but trusting in your ability to change the heart. There's many other things you've called us to. God, I pray that we would find our confidence in you, that we would truly learn to trust you. And that would happen as we grow in our fear of you, our understanding of you, our love for you, that we would run to you and come under your authority so that whatever we do, you will receive the glory. And so, God, we pray your blessing on this week. Help us to live this out, maybe beginning with surrendering to you in the fear of the Lord. Thank you for your constant and abiding love and the long suffering with which you deal with us. We praise you for that and ask you to change us and grow us. Help us to be faithful in bringing glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen.